Come this morning to hear the word of the Lord. I'm just reminded, I told Christy last week, I said I have to come up with something to say about the fragrance of these flowers, and it just reminded me of the passage in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, "For we who belong to Christ are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So we're a fragrance to both. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to those who do not believe, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. So thankful for the fragrance of the flowers that we get to experience here. We're up front, so we probably get to enjoy that much more than you do, but thank God for it. Thank you, Christy. All right, so before we read our text today, let's kind of go back to where we started with all of this. The first two or three sermons were focused on Peter, an apostle by grace, an apostle of grace, by grace, for grace, preaching grace. And so we continue and keep that in the background of our minds, as God has chosen to give us his word in a way through broken vessels, through the foolishness of preaching, but it is his word. And as the song that we just sang, we want to hear the word, and we want to say within ourselves, "Be gone, unbelief." And may it be that as we read God's word each day, "Be gone, unbelief." Let's take God at his word. Let's take him at his promises. So we will begin and read our text today. I'm going to start in the bulletin to start with verse 17, but we're going to go back a little bit and just review from verse 13. So I'll begin reading there since it's been several weeks. Called to be holy. 1 Peter 1:13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you give us, Lord, your word, you give us your law, you give us your commands, Lord, and you give us grace. Lord God, that we're to hear that word, to strive to, in loving obedience, Lord, keep your word, knowing, O Lord God, that we often fail and that you forgive us for your gracious and merciful, but strengthen us, O Lord God, that we might grow. And it is in the name of Jesus that I pray the words may be given to me this morning to boldly proclaim the mystery of this gospel of Jesus Christ for your glory and for the building up of all who hear this in your church at Hope. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll kind of go back a little bit and touch on what was covered in verses 13 through 16. Charles Colson, who knows who he is? Okay, yeah, I see the younger people don't. A lot of don't, but Chuck Colson was the counsel for President Richard Nixon back in the 70s. And he pled guilty to obstruction of justice regarding the Watergate scandal in 1973, in which there was a break-in trying to get files from the Democrats and all that. So you see all these fights that's been going on for a long time. So, you know, Colson's not the focus of what I want to tell you, but I just want to mention it to you because he was led to the Lord at that time by Tom Phillips when he had pled guilty to obstruction of justice. Tom Phillips at that time was the president of Raytheon, which is a big defense and aeronautic contractor. And Colson went to prison, ended up founding Prison Fellowship, which still exists today, even though he has passed on. But Colson describes an interview in one of his books on American television conducted by Mike Wallace. So a lot of you who are older know who Mike Wallace was. He was one of the anchors, and he was one of the mean guys on 60 Minutes. So you didn't want to be interviewed by Mike Wallace because he wasn't going to find anything good to say about you. But anyway, Mike Wallace was interviewing Yehiel Dinur, a concentration camp survivor who testified against Adolf Eichmann at the Nuremberg trials, which were the trials held in the early 60s of the Nazis. Wallace showed a film clip from the 1961 trial of this Nazi architect of the Holocaust. Colson describes the scene as Dinur walked into the courtroom to come face to face with the man who had sent him to Auschwitz 18 years earlier. Dinur began to sob uncontrollably. Then he fainted, collapsing in a heap on the floor as the presiding judicial officer pounded his gavel for order in the crowded courtroom. So was Dinur, upon meeting his persecutor, the one who put him and so many other thousands into the prison camps, was he overcome by hatred? Was he overcome by fear? Was he overcome by horrid memories? Wallace asked him. No, it was none of these. Rather, as Dinur explained to Wallace, all at once he realized Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their death. This Eichmann was an ordinary man. Dinur said, I was afraid about myself because I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like him. I don't know if Dinur was or became a Christian. I didn't research that. But he had insight into the true nature of man. The true nature of man. What we talk about, total depravity, that our sin invades every part of our being, and he recognized that he could have been just like Eichmann. Romans 5:12 says, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, death spread to all men because all have sinned. And this is the cause for all the variations and depths of evil in this life. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. In the song that one of the hymns that we sang on Easter Sunday, Ah, Holy Jesus, one of the verses reads like this: Who is the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, it was I, denied thee. I crucified thee. Our God is holy, 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 as revealed in Isaiah 6 and in passages in the book of Revelation. His holiness is his otherness, his separateness, his exaltation, his eternal superiority, and his holiness applies to all of his other attributes. He is holy in his infinity, he is holy in his purity, holy in his perfections, holy in his eternity, holy in his immutability, holy in his justice, holy in his mercifulness. And Romans 3:23 says that we have all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God, but we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption. Through the redemption, that is a theme one of the themes of our sermon today, redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because God put him forth. He put Jesus forth as the payment, as the propitiation by his blood. And that is to be received by faith. And that is what we're to learn today. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So God makes the change in us by causing us to be born again into the living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We receive a down payment now for those who are in Christ. I don't know how it was with you. Everyone's a little different. For some, we realize that we're saved in a gradual fashion. For some, it was a sudden thing. And I know when I heard the gospel of Christ come from Ephesians chapter 2, and I prayed for the first time, believing that God would forgive me, I went to bed that night, and I knew that I knew that I knew that I knew that I was his and that my sins were forgiven. We receive the down payment now. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that gives us that down payment, that inheritance, the goodwill for the for the life that comes to us that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. God begins to work in us his holiness, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not in our own efforts that we can walk in holiness. It's the work of God working within us. So Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, you believed in him. At that moment you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And being sealed with that Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. But in the meantime, we walk in this life. We walk through trials. We walk through temptations. We walk through the difficulties of this life. But that Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we have possession of it, to the praise of God's glory. And Paul writes further in Galatians 5:16, "Walk by the Spirit," because we have God's Spirit within us. If we do that, we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident as we continue to think about holiness and being separate unto God. The works of the flesh are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And there are several other passages like this that name other sins that we experience or are tempted with. Paul says, "I warn you that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And of course, as we have scripture interpreting the scripture, we know that we are tempted and that we fall. But it is those who have a heart like David, when confronted with sin by the word of God or by a brother, by a sermon, by a song, or by anything that God uses to speak to us, by the conviction, that gift of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he draws us to himself and he forgives us of our sins, as we read in Psalm 32 this morning. But the fruit of the Spirit is the works of holiness. It's the works of holiness. Love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The law was against things that were unholy. But Paul says here, against these things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So Edmund Clowney, in his commentary called The Message of 1 Peter, The Way of the Cross, he said, "The pattern of holy living cannot be reduced to a limited number of holy actions. God's righteous deeds flow from his holy nature. Holiness that is patterned on his must come and must be expressed by transformed hearts." So on the one hand, it seems to be an impossible standard for us. How can we be like the holy God? On the other hand, there is a marvelous simplicity and a holiness pattern on God himself. It does not require encyclopedic grasp of endless directives and rules and prohibitions and commands. It flows from the heart, and the key of it is love. Love for God. To be holy is to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We imitate the love of grace that saved us, and we cannot do it. We cannot do it without being born again. We cannot do it without being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So if you are Christ, if I am Christ, if you belong to Christ, then God's love is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, as it says in Romans chapter 5, and you will find a delight in his word, a delight in his commands. You will see more of the fruit of the Spirit manifested in your life as we abide in his word, as we abide in his love. So I ask myself, do I love God? Do you love God? Do you love him? How do we love him? Jesus said in John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, as you take this in the context of all the other words of the gospel, it's not a salvation by works. It's not something of our own. But the commandment, when certain ones came to Jesus and said, what must we do to be saved? What do we have to do? What's the bottom line? And what did Jesus say? Believe on him whom God has sent. Believe on me. That's the commandment. He says in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. We cannot bear fruit on our own. If you cut a branch off a tree, it withers and dies. If it's in the tree and it's a fruit tree, it's going to bear fruit. John 15:7-8, if we abide in him and his words abides in us, we ask whatever we wish, it will be done. And by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So it's abiding in him. We cannot provide this sustenance of our own, but we are to be volitional. We are to be purposeful in coming to him and abiding in his word of promise. So there's so much more to say about the holiness of God. It would require a whole series, of sermons, and we could never exhaust that subject, the holiness of God. R.C. Sproul has a book called The Holiness of God. It's over 200 pages. Jerry Bridges has a book called The Pursuit of Holiness. So I recommend those books to you if you want to study and read further. But beginning with our text for today, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Call upon him as Father. Think about what Jesus said when his disciples asked him, how should we pray? Our Father. How astounding was that? Holy, holy, holy God. And Jesus says, address him as your Father. Address him as your Father. Call on him. If you call on him as Father, the Greek there is in the present tense, and it suggests a regular and habitual calling to God for help, the mark of a Christian. We are dependent upon him. We are to call upon him day and night, day after day, week after week, month after month, throughout the time of our sojourn here. As we pray, our Father who art in heaven, we pray for his name to be hallowed. I've mentioned previously statements by J.I. Packer in this great book called Knowing God. You know, there's always these things and where people say, well, if you were locked up in prison or you were stuck on an island or something, and you could name so many books, you know, my list just keeps growing. I'd have to have a whole suitcase. But, you know, you want the scriptures, of course, but J.I. Packer's Knowing God, Knowing God is one of those seminal books that's so comprehensive that it would be probably one that I would have on that list. He speaks regarding the unfathomable blessing of addressing the Creator of the universe, the thrice holy God, the sovereign over all the sovereigns, as Father. J.I. Packer, quote, "Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is greater." Of course, we don't put any separation between the two. It all comes together. But oftentimes we forget about God being our Father. And Peter is exhorting us and reminding us that He is our Father. And as a Father, He loves us. He teaches us. He leads us. He guides us. And as we'll see in a moment, He disciplines us. "All that the Father gives me," Jesus said in John 6, "will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So we always have the open door to our Father. And we can understand the kind of love that He has for us when we think about 1 John 3:1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." Now, most of us have raised children, or we have children currently that we're raising. And we love them. We love them imperfectly. You know, in times our love is mixed with impatience, with anger, unjustified anger, with, all sorts of things that go on in our homes that we don't want our neighbors to hear. We all confess that. We all know that. But God is the Father. He is the parent who loves us perfectly. And so we have this privilege of being called the children of God, and so we are. We're His children now, that passage says. He's going to bring us to the end where we'll see Him face to face. But John says, everyone who thus hopes in Him, in God the Father, purifies himself as He is pure. It's a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness. He said, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. So this is not speaking about sinless perfection. It's about an attitude of the heart. It's about a desire. It's about loving God and loving His word and desiring and being grieved in our heart when we know that we have grieved the Holy Spirit by our actions, our words, or our lack of actions. But He does judge impartially. Membership in God's family, great privilege though it is, it must not lead to the presumption that disobedience will pass unnoticed or undisciplined. Paul said that there were those who accused him of preaching a gospel like this. Well, if the grace of God is so good and He forgives all our sin, let's just sin all the more so that God can give more grace and God can be glorified. And Paul says, may that never be. Perish that thought. That is not what grace is about. But we are to walk with our Lord. We may be able to fool mere men with our outward appearances, but we cannot fool God. We cannot fool Him. 1 Corinthians 3, I won't read that, but it's a passage that talks about that we build on the foundation of Christ, and we build works of wood, hay, and stubble, or works of gold and silver and fine jewels and things like that. So if you stand on the foundation of Christ this day, seek to build upon that with that which is truly valuable and precious. John, 1 John, says that we are to forsake the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, from which just about all other sins emanate. Peter continues, we are to be holy in all of our conduct. in verse 15. In verse 17, he says, conduct yourselves. You know, conduct yourselves. That word conduct, anastrophe and anastropho, are a related verb and a noun. Like we walk and we are known for a certain type of conduct. Or you can say the verb, conduct yourself in this way or that way. And in the New Testament, that word is used 13 times, and 8 of those times it's used by Peter. So Peter was very concerned about our conduct. He was concerned about how we conduct our life in Christ. So that's why he's giving and building layer upon layer of exhortation for us to walk in holiness in a manner pleasing to God. So to be holy as God is holy, I'm quoting from Wayne Grudem, includes a full and pervading holiness that reaches to every aspect of our personalities. It involves not only avoiding outward sin, but also maintaining an instinctive delight. I like the way that he said that. It's not only avoiding outward sin, but also maintaining an instinctive delight in God and in his holiness as the undercurrent of our hearts and our minds throughout the day. And we can't do that apart from abiding in his word, abiding in him and in prayer. So we ought to live in holy reverence and awe and fear. God is our Father, and he is holy, and as such, he lovingly disciplines us. Hebrews chapter 12 says that God addresses us as sons. He deals with us as his children. And it quotes a scripture out of the Old Testament, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." Why is that? Why is that? What's the kind of the saying, spare the rod and spoil the child, and you know, all of those things. And what have we done with our own children that we've disciplined them? We've caused them to be separated, to maybe suffer a consequence, or to be separated from something that they enjoy, or separated from a temptation. He says, we're not to be weary when God reproves us in our sin. He said, he disciplines the one he loves. He chastises the one, every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that we have to endure. God is treating us as sons. And he even brings the question down to a human level. He says, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? We are the children of God. We have not, Paul says, you know, we've come a long way. We're running the race. But he says, putting those things behind, I press on toward the high mark of our calling in Christ Jesus. It's a continual walk until the very day that Jesus either takes us up in the air, if he comes before we die, the day that we die and our soul goes to be with him in paradise, and one day the resurrection. But, you know, if he doesn't discipline us, you know, then we're illegitimate children and not sons. If we don't experiencing the pricking of the Holy Spirit, if we're not experiencing the little thoughts that come into our consciences because of our sin. Now, we have to be careful because Christ has died for that sin. We're not to be under condemnation anymore, but we are to come to the Lord with it. So the writer to Hebrews says, we discipline our children even though we're sinners, and we don't always do it perfectly. We rarely do it perfectly. But they disciplined us for a short time in the way that seems best to them, but he disciplines for our eternal good. Why? Listen to this. Listen to what Peter's been saying. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. There's the word again. It's mysterious, but in some ways it's not mysterious. God is mysterious. His holiness is beyond our comprehension, but the holiness that he calls us to is doable by his grace. So that discipline can be painful to us, but it yields the fruit of righteousness. We are exhorted by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Psalm 119, good psalm to meditate upon about, you know, desiring the word of God and desiring to walk according to his ways, verses 129 and 130. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So if we are walking in darkness, if we sense that there's darkness in our lives, what are we to do? The entrance of your word. The entrance of your word gives light. There was a song I used to sing, but Steve and Annie Chapman says, you know, my Liz might have to help me with the words, but he says, like, my heart is like a house. One day I let the Savior in. Well, you know, we know that the Savior came in because he called them from all eternity, but he said, there were many rooms where we would visit now and then, but then one day he saw that door. I knew the day had come too soon, because there were things in that room that I don't want him to see. And so the entrance of his light, the entrance of his word gives light. If you want to have the darkness, lots of times we're not even aware of it. His light brings light into that darkness. And look at what it says. It gives understanding to the simple. So let me move on. Knowing this, that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I can't imagine, I know there are many testimonies about, you know, the closest time to our time in which, you know, slavery was experienced in this country. But it's happened, you know, for centuries and millennia. But I can't imagine the joy that a slave, especially one, you know, who had an unjust master, one who had masters that were cruel and evil, how much relief and how much joy and freedom they experienced, you know, when they were set free. But even more so, in those times, there were people who would go and pay money. They would pay a ransom. They would redeem a slave and then set him free. They would pay the price. The scripture here says, we are redeemed. We are ransomed from our slavery to sin and death. But it's not with money. It's not with things you can barter and trade with. It's with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Leviticus says that the life is in the blood. When we see people in an automobile accident or somebody gets cut and there's blood, you know, our reaction to that is usually, you know, we realize something's wrong. And if there's a lot of blood, you realize the life of that person is flowing out onto the ground. The life is in the blood. The sons of Korah. One of the psalms that the sons of Korah wrote was Psalm 49. It's a great psalm. There are a couple of verses in there that really stand out. Psalm 49, verse 7. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. What an insight. What a prophecy about Christ. No man can ransom another. No one can give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly, can never suffice. Nothing that we can do, nothing that we can give, can buy our redemption, can pay our ransom, that we should live on forever and not see the pit. But in Christ, verse 15, the sons of Korah write, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Amen. Herman Ribidas, a commentator, says that as the judge, as we look upon this passage, as the judge, God receives the price that redeems us from the curse of his holy law. God receives that price. But since God is also the Redeemer, he does pay the price, the gift of his love in Romans 5:8. Christ is therefore both the Lamb of God by whose blood God redeems us, and he is the Redeemer who gave himself as a ransom. Glory be to the Lord. Revelation 5 gives us a glimpse into what goes on in the heavenlies, where those witnesses that are present when the scroll is given to Jesus, and he's the one who is worthy to open the scroll of life and of judgment, the song breaks forth, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth." The song continues on, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And a little bit further, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, the Redeemer who paid the price and the one who received the payment, our God, our Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." Psalm 34, verse 22 says that the Lord redeems. Get this picture. No one other than Christ could have paid the price, could have paid the debt that he paid for us. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus approaching, the Gospel of John, verse 29, he looks up and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." What happened to lambs that were brought to the temple in that day? They were slaughtered. Their life blood was poured out as a temporary propitiation for our sins, all pointing toward what John saw. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Another verse from Ah, Holy Jesus, "Lo, the good shepherd for the sheep is offered. The slave hath sinned, and the son hath suffered for our atonement. While we nothing heeded, God interceded." So we are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. If our sins, were trite and merely moral failures, stumblings, slight imperfections, then why did God, as judge of all sin, great and small, as James taught that if we break one part of the law, we are guilty of it all. Why did God as judge have to actually be both judge and redeemer? Because of his perfect justice and his perfect love for us. R.C. Sproul, in The Holiness of God, said, "The most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen in the cross. If ever a person had room to complain for injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God." Think about that. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, then let us stagger at the cross. Here is where our astonishment should be focused. Verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Peter, you know, as we said in the earlier sermons, he's known as the apostle of hope. He's known as the apostle of hope because when you look back at his life and see those two failures that he had, and he experienced the grace of God, then he gives that message of hope for all who struggle in this life, who struggle to walk with God the Father, who struggle to walk in holiness, but for whom the Lord has died and for whom the Lord gives grace and hope, and that grace and hope is in God. So, from before the foundation of the world, the New Testament way of saying from all eternity, before the world was created, from all eternity, God did not wring his hands for centuries, wondering how to come up with a solution for man's sin. It was ordained from before the foundation of the world. Calvin says, what would be the stability of our faith if we believe that a mankind had suddenly occurred at length to God after some thousands of years? In short, we cannot confidently lean or rest on Christ except we are convinced that eternal salvation is in him and always has been in him. Calvin anticipates objections here or questions. It may be asked, as Adam did not fall before the creation of the world, how was it that Christ had been appointed the Redeemer? For the remedy usually comes after the disease is diagnosed. Calvin says, my reply is this, that it is to be referred to God's foreknowledge. For doubtless God, before he created man, foresaw that he would not stand long in his integrity. Hence he ordained, according to his wonderful wisdom and goodness, that Christ should be the Redeemer to deliver the lost race of man from ruin. For herein shines forth more fully the unspeakable goodness of God, that he anticipated our disease by the remedy of his grace and provided a restoration to life before the first man had fallen into death. Now, Calvin's a smart and wise guy, and he said, if the reader wishes for more on this subject, he may find it in my institute. he said, there's a lot more to say about this subject, he said, but we have to move on in this commentary. So, he has chosen us in him, Ephesians 1 says, before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed in the beloved. Another song of the Father's love begotten. The first verse, of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, he is Alpha and Omega. He the source, the ending he, of the things that are and have been, and the future years shall see, evermore and evermore. Let us close with this passage, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because we are sons, he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We are no longer slaves, but sons, and we are heirs through God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Lord, as by one man, Adam, came death, by another man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, has come the resurrection of the dead. And we find, O Lord God, as we have looked into your word today, that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Strengthen us that we may walk, Lord, with you each day until that day you take us into your bosom. In Jesus' name, amen.